Let's again pray. Our Father, we pray that you would now set before our mind's eyes this Savior and this friend, Jesus Christ, in a way that would make him attractive to those who do not know him. And we pray that you would be pleased to open their hearts to the things of the gospel. We pray that we who are yours would love him all the more for the truths that are spoken about him in this time. And help us as we come to the table to truly feed upon him in faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn with me in the Gospel of John to chapter 1 of that Gospel. John chapter 1. The first 18 verses of John are called the prologue. They are something of an introduction. And amid speaking about the glorious person of the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, we read this in verses 6 to 8. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. In these verses, there are three plain truths given. The first is the fact that John the Baptist was not the light, but he was a witness to the light. The second fact is that there is the true light who has come into the world, and that is Jesus Christ. And the third truth is that John's witness was aimed at getting people to believe in Jesus unto the salvation of their souls. Now, these themes, which are only briefly mentioned here in John's prologue, are expanded more fully as we move beyond the prologue and get into the body of John's gospel. In chapter 1, 19 to 28, we have an expansion on the fact that John is not the light. In verses 29 to 34 of the first chapter, there is an expansion of the fact that Jesus is the light. And then from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, we have examples of those who became disciples of Jesus, namely Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, specifically through the witness of John the Baptist. Now, our study this morning will cover the first two sections, verses 19 to 34, and under two headings, we will see John the Baptist's humble identification of himself, and then John the Baptist's exalted identification of Jesus. First, John the Baptist's humble identification of himself. This spans verses 19 to 28. Hear those words with me. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said then to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, had appeared on the scene at the Jordan River sometime in the summer of 26 A.D., As you know from other parts of the Gospels, his appearance was austere. He came wearing camel's hair. His food was locusts and wild honey. Or as one inner city preacher I heard years ago said, he came eating honey-coated cockroaches. John was a rather austere individual. His message was a stern message. He called people to repentance. Even the sons of Abraham, even the Jews, the covenant people of God, he called to repentance. And he offered a baptism, which was a symbol of the believer's cleansing. Now, John's ministry had stirred up the multitudes. We read in Mark 1:5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, this great attention that John was receiving did not go unnoticed by the Jewish leaders, the official council, the Sanhedrin, and in particular, the Pharisees. Because as we read in verse 19, and supplemented by verse 24, mentioning the Pharisees, the religious leaders sent a delegation to John to inquire about his identity. The Pharisees were, in large part, responsible for this inquisition or this formal inquiry. Why did they send this delegation? Well, the Jewish leaders were very sensitive to anything that would stir up the Roman authorities. They were under Roman overlords. The ability to practice their religion in peace was very much determined by peace in the empire, and they were very alert to any kind of religious movements which might displease the Romans and bring strictures upon themselves. That may have been one of the reasons. The Pharisees in particular were very jealous for control of the masses. The reason that they ultimately engineered the death of Jesus was because they were jealous of the following Jesus was receiving. And no doubt, when the multitudes were thronging to John, it awakened some of the jealousy in the hearts of the Pharisees. Who is this man drawing all this attention? And they wanted to know further about him. They also may have been offended by the fact that John was calling Jews, children of Abraham, to repentance. Repentance was a foreign concept to the Pharisees. Remember how Jesus had said to them, "It is not those who are well who need the physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees saw no need for repentance because they saw no sin in themselves. And so they were no doubt offended by John's emphasis to Jewish people on repentance. And they also may have just been plainly curious about this odd but very popular figure in the wilderness. So the Sanhedrin, at least the Pharisaic wing of the Sanhedrin, sends this delegation to find out about this character, John. In answer to their questions, we see first what I'm calling John's humble disclaimers. John's humble disclaimers, as we see John's humble identification of himself. First, his humble disclaimers. His questioners ask, and here's the way it reads in the original, "You, who are you?" And John reads between the lines. He knows that what they're really asking is, "Are you the Messiah?" Messianic fever was in the air. There were oftentimes false messiahs rising up in the Middle East, and John knew that what they had chiefly in mind was, "Are you claiming to be the Messiah?" And his first disclaimer is a vehement disclaimer about not being the Messiah. Look with me at 19 and 20. When they come and ask, "You, who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." We notice that John piles expression on top of expression in order to be very emphatic in his denial. He wants it to be crystal clear. "I am not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah." Matthew Henry notes, "Temptations to pride and assuming that honor to ourselves which does not belong to us ought to be resisted with a great deal of vigor and earnestness." And John was in a heady position. He was in a heady place. He had been given the privilege of announcing after God had been silent for hundreds of years since the closing of the Old Testament canon. Now John is given the privilege of announcing the actual coming of the long-promised Messiah. That's heady stuff. And John dare not get their roles mixed up. And so in humility, he bends over backwards to confess and not deny, "I am not the Christ." And so there is this humble disclaimer. But then he further disclaims being Elijah. And they asked him further, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now, where would that have come from? Well, the next to last statement in the Old Testament, Malachi 4 and verse 5, says this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Then there's one more sentence and the Old Testament ends. The promise of Elijah the prophet being sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Who was this Elijah the prophet? Well, in one sense, it was John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus tells us this in Matthew 11 and verse 14. "And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." And he's speaking of John the Baptist. In Matthew 17, beginning at verse 10, Jesus further says, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things," verse 11. "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." There again, Jesus identifies this Elijah with John the Baptist. And in one more place, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, Jesus says, "And it is he who will go," John the Baptist, "as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children," etc. And so there is a certain sense in which John was Elijah in that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Why does he deny then being Elijah? Probably because in the minds of the Jews, they expected a literal reincarnation of the prophet Elijah. That he was not. But that he had come in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy in the spirit and power of Elijah, that was indeed the case. But was he an incarnation of Elijah the prophet, as the Jews expected? No, he was not. And so he makes that further disclaimer. And then they ask further, "Are you the prophet?" They're striking out here. He's not the Christ. He offered that on his own. We've asked him if he's Elijah. No, he's not Elijah. "Well, are you the prophet?" There was a prophet that was promised in the days of Moses. Moses was, of course, a great prophet. He was a great leader of the old covenant people of God. And we read in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, this prophecy, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Moses said these words under inspiration. There would be someone in the future who would be a prophet, as it were, with a capital P. Someone at least of the stature of Moses who would be raised up as a prophet. Well, as John is attracting all these multitudes, the Jewish leaders wonder, "Are you that prophet?" Capital P, that was promised to Moses. John, again, denies it. And he says simply, "No." In point of fact, he was not. And Jesus, as we learn from Acts chapter 3, was that prophet to whom the people should listen. And you can read about that in Acts 3, 20 to 22. So negatively, John answers their questions with disclaimers and denials. Such is his humility that he answers the question, "Who are you?" with negatives. Who he is not. He sees himself as very insignificant. "Who are you, John?" "Well, I'm not the Christ. Please be clear about that. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet." We see his humility in his disclaimers. But further, we see John's humble description of himself. 22 to 23. "Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.'" These questioners are a bit frustrated. They had been sent by the Jewish leaders, in particular by the austere Pharisees. They needed to give a report to these men as to who John was. They're not getting very far. They've struck out, as it were. We've asked the man who he is, and all he's told us is who he's not. He's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. You need to do better than this, John. We need an answer for those who sent us. And so they press him further. Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. And so John comes forth with this, and it is a very humble description of himself. He says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Here he quotes or loosely cites Isaiah 40 and verse 3, which says very similarly that God would send one who would be a forerunner to the Messiah, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. But John's humility is seen in that he says, look, I'm only a voice. I'm a mere voice. I'm a mere messenger. There's nothing about my person that is important. All I am is a voice. It's like when you're watching a baseball game on television. You hear the voice of the announcer. Or when you're watching an NFL football game, you hear the voice of the announcer. Occasionally, they'll turn the cameras into the booth, and you'll see Al Michaels and John Madden there talking together with their coordinated outfits and ties. But for the most part, you just hear a voice, because the important thing is not the announcers. And the announcers aren't trying to call attention to themselves. They're trying to focus you on the game and what's happening there on the baseball diamond or on the football field. That's where the focus needs to be. And all they are commentators. Their voice is helping you to understand and helping to interpret what's going on down on the field. And so John humbly identifies himself. All I am is a voice, a mere voice. The voice of one crying. And that verb in the original has the idea of the manifestation of feeling. He was crying out with earnestness. He was a voice with an important message. And what was that message? Make straight the way of the Lord. And this imagery is taken from the fact that when a king wanted to visit a particular town, they would see to it that there was a road prepared for the king to have an easy and a safe passage. The king was important. His visit to this town was important. And so there were men who would go on ahead, and they would perhaps not pave with macadam, but would ever do whatever they did in that day to make sure that the road was smooth, the way was clear for the king and his entourage to go to that town. And so John further humbly identifies himself not only as a voice, but as a preparatory voice. Mine is only to do the work of preparation. Mine is to do the work of spiritual bulldozing. I am not the important messenger. I am not the king. I am simply a voice, and I'm simply paving or preparing the way for the one who is truly the important one, for the king to come. And so John shows his humility, not only in his humble disclaimers, but when he finally gets around to describing positively who he is, he's only a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then we see finally in this connection John's humble deference to Jesus, verses 25 to 28. And they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Given John's disclaimers, they questioned him further about baptism. John, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, if you're not anyone of such importance, then why are you taking upon yourself to baptize? Now, apparently the Jews of old baptized proselytes, those who were coming from the Gentile community into the Jewish community, underwent a rite with water, which was identified as baptism. And apparently the Jews expected that the great deliverer who would come would practice such a similar baptism. But when John disowned being any one of these great ones, they questioned, then what gives you the right to baptize? What are you baptizing for, John? Why are you arrogating to yourself this great privilege when you're not anyone great by your own admission? John's answer shows humble deference to Jesus. Yes, I baptize, but I baptize in water. Later on, Jesus will be described as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And what John is humbly saying is that I only traffic in the physical element, not the spiritual reality. All I'm doing is submitting people to the ordinance, which is a picture of the real spiritual work which the one coming after me must perform. I can do nothing for the spiritual good of people. I can do nothing for their hearts. I can't impart grace. I can't impart the Holy Spirit. Yes, I'm baptizing, but only in the element of water. There's one coming after me. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then he points to the one who's standing among them, who may be unknown to them at that time, but is the one they really need to know. And thus he is shifting attention away from himself and on to Jesus. And then in verse 27, he gives the strongest expression of his lowliness, the well-known statement when he says of Jesus, "He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." You know that in those days, people traveled the dusty roads wearing sandals. And it was a matter of common courtesy that when they arrived at their destination, their feet were dusty. And it was the task of the common household slave to wash the feet, to remove the sandal, and to wash the feet of the guest. Now, disciples in that day often did favors for their master. Teachers were not taught, but their disciples were known to do them special favors. But this was one favor the disciple was taught not to do. It was beneath even the disciple to remove the sandal and wash the foot of the teacher. This was the job of the lowly household servant. But see the posture that John takes. John says, "I am not even worthy to undertake that lowliest of functions and unstrap the sandal, to remove the sandal, to wash the dusty foot. I am beneath the lowliness of the household servant." Such is John's humble deference to the one who comes after him. And so we see that John the Baptizer bends over backwards in his humility in relation to Jesus, by his disclaimers, "I am not the Christ, I'm not even Elijah or the prophet," by his description of himself, merely a voice, and a preparatory voice at that, and by his deference to Jesus, "I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandal so as to wash his dirty feet." Now consider for the second half John's exalted identification of Jesus. We have his humble self-identification, but his exalted identification of Jesus. And that follows in verses 29 to 34. Now, the way the Gospels appear to harmonize is this. When we come to this passage of Scripture, Jesus has already been baptized by John. The other, called synoptic Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the baptism of Jesus by John. By this time, he's already been baptized. He's already been led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. When we come to our text, all that has already happened. Jesus is returning from the wilderness temptation, and he returns to John, where he is there in Bethany baptizing. And so we have the words spoken that are before us. Let us hear the exalted and glorious testimony that John the Baptist bears of Jesus. First of all, he testifies that Jesus is the sin-bearing Lamb of God. Verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" In biblical language, the Lamb bespeaks sacrifice. But we might ask, what Lamb does John have in view when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God? Is it the Lamb spoken of in Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 is the richest of messianic prophecies. And it says this in verse 7, speaking of the coming Messiah. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Is that the Lamb that John had in mind here? Or did John have in mind the lambs that were offered daily in sacrifice to God, beginning in the days of the tabernacle? We read back in the book of Numbers that every day the Jews were to sacrifice a lamb, one in the morning, one in the evening. Numbers 28, 3 and 4. And you shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer the one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Was that the lamb John had in mind? Or did John have in mind, when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God, did he have in mind the Passover lamb? Exodus 12, in the Passover feast, the Jews were instructed in this way. Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. This was the basis of the Passover feast. When God told the Jews to slay that lamb and put its blood on the doorpost and lintel so that the death angel would spare them and not bring judgment when he passed over. Well, which lamb does John have in mind when he says of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Well, it could be any one. On the one hand, the Passover was approaching, and Jesus was clearly the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us? Clearly, Jesus was the antitype or the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Did he have in mind the daily sacrifice of a lamb? The people were acutely aware of that, something they had to do every day. Every morning a lamb was sacrificed. Every evening a lamb was sacrificed. John comes and says, behold, the Lamb of God. Maybe they were thinking of that. Or was it the picture of the lamb in Isaiah 53? Surely that was fulfilled in Jesus. Remember when Philip came upon that Ethiopian eunuch, and that man had been reading in the scriptures. He had been reading in Isaiah 53, and there's a citation given in Acts 8. And what does Philip do? He jumps up in the chariot with him, and he opens up the scriptures, and he preaches Jesus to him. In other words, the one spoken of in Isaiah 53 is none other than Jesus. Well, brethren, as one commentator says, we don't really have to choose. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these types. We have the type of the Passover lamb. Jesus is the fulfillment. We have the type of the lamb in Isaiah 53. Jesus is the fulfillment. We have the daily lamb offered morning and evening. Jesus is the fulfillment of that as well. And what is he said to have done as the Lamb of God? Coming back to the text in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That word takes away means to remove, to carry away and carry off. This is what Jesus Christ does with the sins of his people. He takes them away. He carries them off. He takes them off of the sinner. What more particularly does this mean? Borrowing words from Matthew Henry, he says, first, he came to take away the guilt of sin by the merit of his death. Jesus came to take away sins. We have the guilt of sin. We have guilty records. We have countless offenses in the court of heaven. Jesus came to erase that record clean, to take away all of the guilt and all of the blame for our sins. But further, as Matthew Henry says, he came to take away the power of sin by the Spirit of his grace. And we have studied Romans 6:14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And when it says the Lamb of God takes away sins, he not only cleanses our guilty record, he also frees us from sin's power, sin's reigning dominion. That is part of his taking away of his people's sins. And so the Lamb's blood both justifies us and sanctifies us, and we have need of both. How appropriate that John would say these words at this juncture. Jesus has been baptized. the significance of his baptism, he has identified with sinners. Baptism is a sinner's ordinance. John's baptism was a sinner's ordinance. Jesus submitted to it, not because he was a sinner, but because he was identifying with his people who are sinners. And so he shows his willingness to save us from sin. Then from there, interesting, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And with every temptation, he withstands it and he responds, you know, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he resists and he succeeds where the first Adam failed, showing that he not only is a willing Savior, he is an able Savior. He is able to resist temptation. He is able to live a sinless life. How appropriate that having identified himself with sinners, showing himself to be a willing Savior, having withstood the temptations of the devil, showing himself to be an able Savior, he comes back to John, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is a willing and he is an able Savior. Whose sins does he so deal with? Whose sins does he take away? Well, the text is clear. He takes away the sin of the world. Should we take that to mean that he takes away the sins of everyone in every age who will ever live? Well, you know from comparing Scripture with Scripture that that is not the case. He is not saying that Jesus is a Savior to every man. If that were the case, there would be no hell. There would be no unbelief. Let John interpret John. In John 11, 51 and 52, we read, "Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." And in John 10, 15 and 16, "Even as Jesus speaking, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Revelation speaks about the Lamb dying and purchasing for God people from what? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. When it says that he takes away the sin of the world, it doesn't mean every individual, but it does mean not only the Jewish people, but Jesus died to take away the sins of people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, till the end of the age. Well, what are we to do with this truth? This first grand truth, this declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, John gives us an imperative. He gives us a command, and he gives us an exclamation. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He would rivet all eyes upon Jesus, and he would open all ears to Jesus, including yours, if you are not a Christian this morning. Non-Christian children, what would God have you do with this text? He would have you listen to the words of John the Baptizer and to do what John commands. Behold, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you have guilt? You do. We all do. Do you feel the weight of your guilt? Do you experience a guilty, condemning conscience? I hope you do. But there's one place where that conscience can be cleansed. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That includes the guilt of your sin. How about the power of sin? Do you feel that sin has a grip upon you? That it's got you by the throat? One particular habit, the habit of lying, the habit of boasting, the habit of lust, something's got you by the throat, and try as you might, you can't break free. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He'll break the power of that sin. And he'll give you the power of his Spirit to live in a new way, in a free way. That's what we're to do with this truth. We're to do exactly what John says. Behold the Lamb of God. Now he's not here in the flesh, but with your mind's eye you can see him by faith. And you can lay hold of him by faith. And he will save you as readily as he would have saved someone who was there beholding him in the flesh. Dear children who do not know God, listen to the words of John the Baptizer. And behold the Lamb of God, and let him take away your sins, your guilt, and the power of your sin. But moving on quickly to cover the rest, Jesus is the pre-existent God-man. Verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Had John felt unworthy even to unlatch the strap of Jesus' sandal? No wonder, because of what is said about Jesus here. Although Jesus is a man with all of the marks of full humanity and true humanity, this one who was born after John, whose ministry began after John's ministry, nevertheless, John says of him, he existed before me. How is that possible? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. No wonder John humbled himself before this one who was greater, because this one was the pre-existent God-man. His birth was not a mere birth. It was an incarnation of one who existed from all eternity. What a comfort to know that the one who has come to take away our sins is the perfect God become man. He is man to take away our sins, but he is God in order to take away our sins. Only a perfect life and an unblemished sacrifice would do. But next, Jesus is the supernaturally revealed, Spirit-baptized, Spirit-baptizer. 31-33. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. It is an intriguing question to ask, how much did Jesus and John the Baptist know of each other prior to this time? Their mothers were cousins. Elizabeth and Mary were cousins. Remember, they rejoiced together in one another's pregnancy. How much did Jesus know of John the Baptist and vice versa? We don't know. They may have been complete strangers to one another. Jesus was raised in the north in Galilee, John the Baptist down in Judea. They may have known one another in their youth, and John may well have known who Jesus was, but what is clear from this text, when John says, I did not recognize him, at the very least, John is saying, I didn't know for sure that he was the Messiah. I may have known my cousin Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary, and I may have known him to be someone very special and had very high expectations for him, but I didn't know for sure that he was that Messiah, that chosen one, until God revealed to me that it is the one on whom the Spirit descends. Then and only then did John know for sure that he was the Messiah. And you remember from the accounts that the Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And so there was some physical manifestation that John beheld with his eyes, confirming to him, this one is the Messiah, when he baptized Jesus. And the Spirit-baptized, Spirit-endowed one, John defines here as the one who is the Spirit baptizer. The one on whom the Spirit descended and remained. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was merely a baptism with water. It was merely the symbol. It had no power to convey any saving grace. But Christ would be the one who comes with the reality. He baptizes not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. It is this Spirit that brings salvation. It is the Spirit that regenerates dead sinners. It is the Spirit who comes to indwell God's people and become the mark of ownership. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. It is the Spirit, we have learned from our study in Romans, who dethrones sin. Only the Spirit of God is able to kick sin off the throne of our lives and put Himself there as the new ruling power and presence who rules us in grace and for good and for God's glory. John's water baptism was only the symbol of cleansing in life. Jesus is the one who will send the Spirit and will actually give life. As He says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And then finally we see, in John's exaltation of Jesus, Jesus is the Son of God, verse 34. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Not only did John see at that baptism a dove descend upon Jesus, but he also heard a voice. As the Spirit descended upon Jesus, there was a voice from heaven. It was a wonderfully Trinitarian moment. The third person of the Trinity descended in His fullness upon the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. And the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, spoke from heaven. And what did He say? This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's where John got that. I have seen, I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And to say of Jesus that He was the Son of God is to say something very exalted and glorious about Him. Remember, Jesus never referred to our Father, but My Father and your Father. He had a uniquely close relationship to the Father. As the Son, He was the Word who was in the beginning with God. As the Son, He was in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18, and explained or exegeted the Father. As the Son, He was the one sent by the Father to save a world of sinners. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. He is the one who came from the Father, and as He prays in His high priestly prayer in John 17, would return to the glory at the Father's right hand. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that He is equal with God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And my friend, this is something that you must believe if you are ever to be saved. The reason John writes this gospel is given in John 20:31. He says, these have been written. He said many more things could have been written, the world cannot contain. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Children, if you are ever to have eternal life, you must come to believe that Jesus is the God-sent Son of God. Sent to be the Lamb of God who alone can take away the sin of the world and who alone can take away your sin. Let me put it very simply. Either you allow Jesus, the Son of God, to take away your sin, or fearfully, you will be taken away in the judgment. It's that simple. Let Jesus take away your sin and make you acceptable to God, or in the day of judgment, you will be taken away from God's presence into judgment. Dear unbeliever, come to this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and is able even this day to take away your sin, its guilt, and to break its power. And what application is there here for us as believers? John is a great example of humility, isn't he? Of humble deference to Jesus. John bent over backwards to point away from himself to the Lamb of God. I baptize in water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I'm just a voice, a preparatory voice. He is the King whose way I am preparing. John deferred humbly to Jesus. In another place in the Gospels, he said, I must decrease and He must increase. Is He not an example to us as Christians? To make sure that even in giving our testimony, we don't intrude ourselves in a way that obscures Jesus. In bearing witness to Jesus, as John did, We want to make sure that it is Jesus that is front and center. Yes, our testimonies illustrate what Jesus has done, but we don't want to so put ourselves forward that we obscure the sight of Jesus. We want to make sure that by the way we live and by the words we speak, it is Jesus who is most clearly seen and exalted through our testimony. And thus we will be following the good example of that initial witness of Jesus, John the Baptizer. Well, we're going to come now and feed upon Christ by faith in the table as we do. Let's stand and sing our next hymn, which is 247. Let's stand.
Thank you. from us, that Jesus died for my sin. And I live moment by moment, hour by faith in Him. For such we are in our sins and forgetfulness. So God has given us this ordinance, so that we teach it for our mind, God, this central reality, that Christ is our life. If we have life worthy of the name, it is spiritual life, and it has come through the sacrifice of Christ. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Anything short of spiritual life in Christ is a mere temporal leaking out of an earthly carnal existence. Life begins with coming to Jesus. That's when our spirits come alive. We enter into fellowship with God and join with God and a portion of our eternal dwelling in heaven. If we have this life, we need to be reminded that the source of it is Jesus. I didn't tell you earlier, but that phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world," that verse takes away into the present tense, which speaks to the ongoing reality. Not only does He continue to save new sinners, save sinners and apply His blood in a fresh way, but He needs to continue to apply that blood to ourselves. Because we sit in there, we need to come again and again to the town to be cleansed again from the guilt of our sins. We need to fall into the trap of bondage to sin. We need to come again and again to that blood to free us from the power of sin. Thank God that the Lamb of the blood of the Lamb of God continues to take away our sins. There's a sin about it. Grace does much more than that. And it is that ongoing cleansing, delivering work, and celebrating the supper, and coming to the supper, eating upon the elements, we're saying to Christ, "Lord, I acknowledge that You are my life. I need You for forgiveness. I need You to live as I ought every moment of my life. I'm on board. And I consciously ingest You by faith as symbolized by the ingestion we're taking into ourselves of being physical. So let's do that by faith. Let's confess our sins, acknowledge our needs, our sins, our weakness, and acknowledge our needs for self, and globally get that help, even as we partake together. In order to come to the supper, we need to be one whose sin has been taken away by the Lamb of God. Otherwise, the symbol has no reality behind it unless your sins have been taken away. So you need to be able to get it. According to God's order, and all things are to be done in an orderly way in His church, you ought to have been baptized, that's the prior order. And by your baptism, you ought to have come into the fellowship of the church. This is not an individual order, it's not a family order, not a civil order, it's a church order. It's partaking in the fellowship. You remember this day, in some Bible believing church, or in the responsible transition between. Let's be upon Christ by faith. Lord Jesus, tonight, when you pray at this prayer meeting, and thank you, Lord, that you said, "This is my body, this is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Larry, give you thanks for the long time.
Thank you. passion about, what it does.
We do have a fellowship, the only member we have at 7:00 PM is coming at 2 o'clock, and so we want to move speedily to the meal, enjoy it together, and whatever other fellowship we have, and to our respective homes, so we don't need to hear from your worship at 2 o'clock this day. Father, thank you for sending the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you that the lost are included in that remission of sin. Help us to live by Him who sees upon Him our need. Keep us from forgetting Him and our need for Him. Help us to say with Paul, we need to live as Christ and God and Savior. And for those who are among us who still have resisted your gospel, Lord, would you so visit your consciences with guilt that they would know that they need a man of God who would do that? Would you guide them to the cross graciously to find that forgiveness? And we pray in Jesus' name.